Prayer is a powerful thing. But prayer is something that I think many of us take for granted. I remember I had my encounter with Christ at the age of 24, I never really understood fully the concept of prayer. I really didn't even know how to pray. A lot of times I would feel ashamed because I didn't know how to say things as eloquently as some of those who had, you know, grown up in the church or who are church leaders. It seemed like the prayers would just flow out of them and it would just be this beautiful, natural thing. And I would sit there and fumble around and try to find the right word to say. But prayer is very much like dating before engagement for marriage. It's very much the same way. You know, as I met Connie, I just desired to spend time with her. And, you know, I'd call her and see if she could get together. And I wanted to be around her. And as we were dating, I just really enjoyed my time with her. And dating is that wonderful opportunity that a couple can get to know one another in a way that you can't when you're apart. You need to be together, communicating with each other, learning what that person's like, and that person learning what you're like. And so as we think about prayer, you know, God already knows everything about us. And so that's one aspect that falls short in that analogy. But the other aspect is there is so much more for us to learn about Him, isn't there? And a lot of times when we pray, we kind of give our little punch list, and then we never really spend time listening to the Father. There are several evenings in the life of Christ where He spent the whole evening with His Heavenly Father in prayer. And as Jesus set aside all glory, honor, and privilege as the second person of the triune God and became fully human, just like you and me, I think that we should all note that if Jesus needed to spend quality time in prayer, that so do we. It is the time where our desires and our concerns and our anxieties are brought before the Lord. A God who hears our prayer. A God who is concerned about even the smallest thing. This morning in prayer, someone prayed as we were praying for this service that there's nothing too big and there's nothing too small for God. And Jesus really reveals that in our text today. James reminds us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Prayer is when a believer in Christ Jesus spends intimate time with the Father, because before Christ, we couldn't call God Father. We didn't have that adoption. We didn't have that right relationship that Christ brings to reality in our life. And so as Christ prays in our text today, He uses this intimacy as He speaks to the Heavenly Father. And as we look at this powerful, powerful prayer of Christ, it reveals a couple different things. First and foremost, the text reveals what was most important to Jesus right before he goes to the cross. And think about that for a moment. If you were about to face the end of your human existence here on this earth, wouldn't all secondary things just kind of wash away, and wouldn't you truly pray for what's important? And so as it reveals Christ's primary desires before He goes to the cross, what it also reveals is what's most important to the church. What's most important for believers of Christ Jesus and leaders of the church to understand what it was that was most important to our Lord and Savior. So if you have your Bible, join me in turning to John chapter 17 as we begin to walk through this incredible prayer of Christ the night in which He was betrayed. This great prayer takes up all of chapter 17 and has three primary sections, and that's how we're going to look at them. The first primary section, verses 1 through 5, is that Jesus prays for Himself. Now that may even sound odd, but that's exactly what He does. Remember, He's praying in His humanity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as the one who is without sin, became one of us in order to save us, relinquishing His will and His life into the Father's hands. An incredible example. The second section, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, is that Jesus prays then for his disciples, verses 6 through 19, and then verses 20 through 26, Jesus then prays for the church as a whole. I believe, in my own conviction, that this is the most profound prayer written in Scripture. Why? Because it comes from Jesus. And secondly, it comes right before he goes to the cross, where all secondary things are set aside, and Jesus prays for what's most important to the Father, to him and the Holy Spirit, and what should be most important for you and for me. Would you please stand at the reading of God's holy word? As we read from John chapter 17, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, reading in Christ's name. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Lord, I thank you that we get to look into this most intimate prayer, this intimate time as you spent in moments before you went to the cross for each person here. Lord, I pray that we would take this prayer personally and that we would look intently on the nuances of what you pray here in these first five verses and what's most important to you in these five verses, and may they become the most important thing in each one of our heart and our mind. Help us. May your Holy Spirit teach us through your word. May every word that proceeds from my mouth be from you and not from me. I pray this in Christ's precious name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that really stuck out to me as I studied and prepared for this message is how sometimes my prayer life just kind of really floats around, in a sense that I really need to set aside specific time to not only pray with the Father, pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, but spend time silently listening to his reply. It's not much of a conversation when it's just a one-way street, is it? But I believe with all my heart that as we look at Christ's prayer, God will speak to us. And so may we have a heart of prayer through this whole service. Literally, may we enter into a time of prayer and we listen intently as our Lord and Savior speaks to us through his prayer. And so the first thing that we see in this text is that Jesus prays that his atoning sacrifice would glorify the Father. Jesus prays that his atoning sacrifice, his life, death, and resurrection will glorify the Father. Looking at verses 1 through 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus knows that the hour has come. He knows that the earthly ministry, his incarnation, and I'm just going to share this with you. I struggle just saying his earthly ministry, because has his earthly ministry ended? You know what I'm saying? So I struggle in saying that, and I know a lot of theologians use that to talk about the time where Jesus was born from the Virgin Mary to the time he ascended. And I know that it may sound like I'm speaking in a high church way when I say his incarnation, but really that's really the best way to speak about these 33 or so years that Jesus lived in order to save us. Because really, through the church and through the power of his Holy Spirit, Christ's ministry continues. His earthly ministry will never end. In fact, when we go to meet him in the heavens at his second coming, he will restore this earth, and even then his earthly ministry will not end, because we will live in his presence for all eternity. And to that I say amen. And so if I use the word incarnation, that's why. Because his earthly ministry really isn't the right way to speak about this time when Jesus was born a baby and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so when we speak of his atoning sacrifice, that's what we're talking about. When we speak of Christ's incarnation, where God became a human, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that's what we're speaking of. But Jesus knows his time is about over. He knows that soon the Roman guards, along with the Pharisees' guards that are sent, will come and arrest him, send him to a rigged trial, declare him guilty even though he is totally without sin. And he will be sent to the cross for every sin, for every human being that ever existed from the beginning of time until his second coming. He will bear the totality of the sin of the world. And so if you think, and as you try to consider the pressure that he was under, try to consider the weight that was being placed upon his shoulders, try to consider that all secondary issues had melted away, and these were the moments where he prayed for what was most important to him. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive what he prays for. These traumatic events are about to happen, and it's amazing that the first thing he does is he commits his life and his destiny, his future, into the hands of the Father. At his darkest and deepest trial of anguish and turmoil, he commits himself to the Father. And isn't really that the heart of the Lord's Prayer? That we would set aside our own agenda and our own will, our own selfishness, and that we would live as an act of worship to a holy God who is worthy of our worship. As Christ becomes the substitutionary atoning sacrifice that provides salvation to the world, the Father is glorified because Christ accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do. Before the foundation of the world, the triune God of creation, who is eternal, eternally the triune God of all creation, chose Jesus, the second person of the triune God, to be born a human being, to live the perfect life that we could not, to pay for the totality of our sins on the cross, and to infuse his life and his death through his resurrection with the power of God to save. This plan was in place before the foundation of the world was laid. John reminds us in chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus is indeed the second person of the triune God who reveals God and his plan of salvation to all who believe. Philippians speaks about this humiliation, this incarnation, this atoning sacrifice that Jesus willingly participated in. In chapter 2, Paul writes in Philippians, "Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God," he was God, "did not count equality with God a thing to grasp or something to hold on to. He willingly set it aside, but made himself nothing." Think about that. "Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Christ. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so when Christ speaks of his actions bringing glory to the Father, isn't this the greatest and most profound revelation of who God is? Brian, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Is this the greatest act of love the universe has ever seen? That God wouldn't just leave humanity to suffer in their sin, and quite frankly, we deserved it, didn't we? I often hear in confirmation or a new members class, "Well, what if Adam and Eve wouldn't have sinned?" Well, honestly, it wouldn't have mattered because somebody would have. Somebody would have. And so this plan of salvation was secure. This choosing of the Father to send his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, in a mystery that we'll never fully understand, and how Jesus became one of us. And in his obedience, setting aside everything, because he is everything, because he is God. And he did it for you and for me. We serve a God who became nothing so that you and I could have everything. Think about that just for a second. We serve a God who became nothing so that you and I could have everything. Isn't this the greatest display of God's amazing love? In John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 4, he says that God is love. And the greatest act of love the world has ever seen is when Jesus became one of us to save us. Nailed to the cross, willingly for you and for me. And so the amazing truth and the amazing reality that we see as Christ commits his life as a human, lived out in the power of the Spirit, becoming nothing so that you and I could be saved, that we too can commit our lives to the Father and allow the righteousness of Christ that has now been extended to us through his salvation to change us from the inside out and to become the people that God longs for us to be. We too can glorify the Father because of what Christ has done, because of the indwelling presence of the triune God. And so what's most important to Jesus in these first couple verses? That he commits his life as a human, empowered by the Spirit, to the hands of the Father. And so that becomes his greatest desire for you. As a believer in Christ Jesus, that you would trust the Father. And that you wouldn't worry. And you wouldn't be anxious anymore. And that you understand that you serve a God who knows everything and has everything in control, even when we don't see it or understand it. And that we place our hands into the hands of the faithful Creator who loves us in a way we'll never understand. But that we too participate in the work of Christ. Because what was the primary purpose of Christ? To provide salvation to the world. And now we have the privilege of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ with and without words as one who has been redeemed through the life, death, and resurrection, entrusting our life over to the hands of the Father, becoming walking, talking billboards for Jesus Christ as an act of worship to a holy God who is worthy of our praise, not because we have to, but because we This is what's most important to Christ in these first three verses. I pray that God is speaking to you through his prayer. That as he's about to complete this work that is so secure, so cemented, so established in the person of who Christ is, in the amazing love of the triune God of all creation, that we too, in the fullness of Christ, in the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through this great gift of salvation, how could we be silent? How could we just keep this to ourselves? And so may each one of us, because we desire to, worship the God that we know through the person and work of Christ in willing obedience to him, willingly adhering to the Ten Commandments as an act of worship, again, not because we have to, but because we want to. And that Christ would use each and every one of us to bring people to him. To have that intimate relationship with the Father that God in Christ Jesus came to restore and to reconcile. So may you know him. And so what is Christ's greatest desire? That we would be used by him to lead as many to the Father as humanly possible. This is Christ's greatest desire for you and for me. This is Christ's prayer, and may it be ours as well. The final thing that we see in our text is that Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him as he was before. Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him as he was before. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus continues to pray. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ now reveals his faithfulness to the Father and the divine work that Christ was called to do. The work including setting aside all glory, honor, and privilege, as we have previously read in Philippians chapter 2, that the second person of the triune God became nothing in order to give you and me, believers in Christ Jesus, everything, living in the presence of God for all eternity. The wonderful truth that we dare not miss. There's two wonderful truths in these two verses. First and foremost, that the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. We serve an eternal triune God revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet these three are one. One holy and triune God, something we'll never fully comprehend, but something that we continue to apprehend as we describe the great God that we serve. So before the foundation of the world was laid, the Father purposed that Christ would come to accomplish this work because it could only be Christ. The Holy Spirit couldn't accomplish this. The Father couldn't accomplish this because of the unique person of who they are. Yet these three persons are one holy and triune God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father or the Son, as the Athanasian Creed says. But yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. One times one times one equals amen. We serve an eternal triune God. Jesus has always been the eternal Son. The Father is always the eternal Father, and the Holy Spirit is always the eternal Holy Spirit. Amen. But the thing I don't want you to miss here is the intimacy of this prayer. And I know that sometimes that word has been ruined in our culture. And I want to redeem that word. Because it should never mean anything dirty. It should never mean anything unsightly. Intimacy with the Father is really Christ's desire for you and for me in these last two verses. As he prays for himself, as he is the head of the church, as this is one of the most important things he prays, one of the first things he prays for, should this then not be the most important thing to you and for me? To have an intimate relationship with the Father as we place our lives in the hands of a faithful Creator who loves us more than we could ever know. Is this not then one of the most important things in our walk with God? And so in a very gentle and very polite way, how is your time in prayer with God? Non-existent? How would you feel, as I'm your pastor, even for the short 6 more weeks you got me, as I am your pastor, how would you feel if I never spent time with my wife? How would that make you feel? Would you get angered? I hope so. Would you feel that I am neglecting my responsibilities as a husband and the spiritual leader of my home? Yes? I hope so. So if I am called as a husband, as a spiritual leader, to spend time with my wife. And this doesn't matter if you're married or not. We are called to spend time, intimate time, with our Heavenly Father. Because isn't that the whole purpose of Christ coming? Because in the Old Testament, they had this temple, and there was a place called the Holy of Holies that only very specific people could go only once a year. And the ritual for this one person who could enter into this holy place only once a year was overwhelmingly monotonous and overwhelming. And that's the point. that we as sinful human beings cannot come into the presence of a holy God without some sort of sacrifice of sin, payment for sin, redemption for sin. Christ has torn that veil that was about 3 inches or so thick. He ripped it from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, because God tore that veil. As it says in Matthew, that veil was torn from top to bottom, and Christ allowed you, each one of you, anyone and all who call on the name of Christ freely because of what Christ has done, to enter into this place of the Holy of Holies. And for an Old Testament believer, they would have been astounded, overwhelmed, and overjoyed that they, a normal person, even a person who wasn't from Jewish heritage, could now enter into this holy place reserved for only one person, only once a year. But now each one of us, through the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, have the privilege of going to this place as often as you want to. How in the world can we take something like that for granted? But we do. In youth today, we read Hebrews chapter 5. At the end of it, I love what it says in one of the translations that was read, that we're so dull of hearing that so many times we listen, but we just don't even pay attention to it at all. And so in the final moments of Christ, as he prays in this intimate way, shouldn't we pay attention to this? Really, shouldn't we just kind of see this and say, wow, look at Jesus as he became one of us. Yes, he's our sacrifice, but he's also set an example, as he says earlier in a couple chapters before. I have come to set an example, as he washes the feet of the disciples. Peter writes that too in his epistle, that Christ has set us an example. How is our prayer life? But the more important question is this. As Jesus defines what salvation is, Jesus defines in these short verses what is salvation, that you now have an ability to go into the Holy of Holies, and you now have been moved from an enemy of God to an adopted child of the Heavenly Father. Your relationship with God is now changed because of what Christ has done. You are no longer in enmity or active hatred. Jesus is the mediator, the one who brings together two people who are not speaking to each other. And the two people that aren't speaking are the triune God of all creation and humanity, because of the sinfulness that has infected humanity. Christ has made a way. Christ has provided a way for you to have an intimate relationship with the Father. Christ became nothing in order that you could have everything. And so what's the natural question that emerges from this text? Do you know this Savior? Because Jesus is the only way. As Jesus said earlier in this gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. Peter preached in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given among men by which men can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know this Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of your life? Or is he just someone that you just have heard about? Because there's a difference in knowing who someone is and actually knowing them in an intimate, biblical way. It's the difference of me meeting someone for the first time, or the difference of me knowing my wife. And the word knowing used in this text means just that. It's actually used to describe the intimacy, biblically, between a man and a wife in marriage. It's that personal. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. He longs to have an intimate relationship with you because of what he has done, so that you in turn can be used by him to bring others to him. So do you know him today, this Lord and Savior? Because as that text in Philippians said, there will be a day. And this is the wonderful truth, that as we know who Christ is and that he is who he said he was, and is and will forever be. The Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. The bright and morning star, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Our Savior and our King. He has saved us from certain death, certain destruction, eternal separation from God. He has saved us from those things. He has provided a way of escape from those things. And as surely as he came to accomplish the Father's will in his life, death, and resurrection, so too he will return. And in that day, he will bring those who are his home to the place that he has prepared for you for all eternity, in a place with no more sin, no more cancer, no more suffering, a place where death is no more. Can anybody say amen? But there's one way. There's only one way. And that is through Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Do you know Jesus? Is he your Lord and Savior? If he is, praise him. Worship him and spend time in prayer and in intimacy, in this intimate fellowship that you are now privileged to participate in. But if not, I pray that you would bow your knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when Christ returns, every knee will bow. Some will willingly bow to the King, and some will be forced. I pray that each and every single person under the sound of my voice is one who willingly bows their knee now to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that you follow him willingly as an act of worship all the days of your life. This is Christ's prayer. May it be yours as well. Lord, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for your holy word. I pray that we would never take for granted what you have done for us. It's easy when you hear something multiple times or you hear something repeated that we tend to tune it out. We tend to say, yeah, I've heard all of that before. But Lord, that's our sin speaking. It is the devil distracting us from the great gift of salvation that we have. And so, Lord, because your word is able to divide motive and thought and intentions of every single heart here, I pray that you would do it right now and that you would reveal to each one of us in a very personal and real way what our motive really is. Is it to look good? Is it to feel better about ourselves? Or is it to surrender ourselves to you as an act of worship? To bow our knee to the sovereign Lord of the universe? What is our motive? Lord, purify us. Teach us. Mold us and shape us into the people you long for us to become. And I pray these all in Christ's precious name. Amen.